I've decided that since I'm going to tell you the story of Hannah, that I'm not going to read the text. If you want to read the story of Hannah, it's found in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, but I'm going to tell you the story because sometimes that's better than actually reading it. But before we get to that, let's just pray. Our Lord and our God, we pray this morning that as we listen to the story of Hannah, that you would help us to understand it, not just intellectually, but that we would apply the principles, we would apply the truths to our heart and to our life. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Sonia was a child of adversity. As a black woman, she spent, and as a child, she had spent all of her time, all of her childhood in foster care. She never got past the third grade. She only had a third grade education. At the age of 13, she married a man hoping to escape the poverty. But she didn't get what she wanted. What she found was the man that she had married was a bigamist. And so when the marriage ended, she found herself in a worse situation than when she started. Here she was, poor, uneducated, living in a dilapidated house that she couldn't afford to keep up. She had two young sons for which she was responsible, and she had no real marketable skills. But what she did have, the resources she did have, was she had two hands. And she had an incredibly fierce determination to do whatever was necessary in order to provide a better life for herself and for her sons. And she had an unshakable trust in God. She went to work as a maid in order to pay the bills. She unplugged the television set and forced her two sons to read, which in the process opened up a whole nother world for them. And she was unmerciful in making sure that they excelled in school. No one would have guessed that through all of her sufferings, through all of her challenges and difficulties, that God was using her and preparing her to raise one of the world's foremost neurosurgeons. Dr. Ben Carson is an internationally known pediatric neurosurgeon at Johns Hopkins Hospital. And in his autobiography, he says this. He says, "I not only saw and felt the difference my mother made in my life, but I am still living out that difference in my life today." He is not only an outstanding surgeon, he is an outstanding light for Jesus Christ in this world. Back when the nation of Israel was heading for a cosmic shift in government, they were moving from the rule of the judges, and the judges, I want you to think of people like Samson and Gideon and those folks, to the rule of the kings. Saul, David, Solomon, and a host of others. When they were making that shift, God was raising up another young woman for a mission that she had no clue how significant it was. Hannah's story, unlike Sonia's story, had a fairly happy beginning. Hannah's husband loved her. Even though it was an arranged marriage with Elkanah, it was an arranged marriage, but she was loved unconditionally by him. But even so, what we see is that Hannah still was in second place in terms of the culture. She might have been first in her husband's heart, but in terms of the culture, she was still in second place. Because in that time and in that culture, every woman, her value is based on her ability to be able to produce male children. That's what it was all about. And what we see in this marriage, we see sort of the dangers of polygamy. You have two women in this marriage that one is in torment because she's infertile, and that would be Hannah. And then you have one who's in torment because she's unloved, and that would be Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah. Now, you might want to wonder, why would a husband who loved his wife, why would he go out and marry another one? Well, the answer isn't because he wanted more sex. The answer is because in that time and in that culture, you had to have a male heir. You had to have a son if you wanted to protect and provide for your family. Because if you died and you did not have a son, then you left your family basically homeless and penniless. And so having a male son, having an heir provided you, in a sense, a pension plan and Social Security and an inheritance, all sort of rolled into one. It was common. It was accepted. It wasn't even thought about that if your wife was infertile and you did not have a son, that you went out and you found a woman who could provide one for you. So Hannah, being infertile, she not only had to suffer the tragedy of sharing her husband, Elkanah, with another woman, but then she also had to suffer the indignity of Peninnah always being critical of her and criticizing her and making fun of the fact that she was infertile. Her words, Hannah's torment was increased because of what Peninnah did and said. But her words, Peninnah's words, went beyond just being insensitive. The nature of her words were such that in the Hebrew, it sounded like the same kind of words that Israel's enemies used when, for example, Goliath would stand there and call out Saul and his army, saying, "Where is your God?" So when Peninnah is making fun of Hannah, she's saying it in a way that sort of implies that Hannah's faith in God is a waste of time. She's saying in a sense that God really is playing favorites here, and obviously he doesn't love you, Hannah. He loves me much more. Because if he loved you, you obviously would have children, but you don't. Well, Hannah's torment all came to a head one day. They were every year this family headed up to Shiloh to offer sacrifices and to worship God. And every step along the way, Peninnah would sort of torture and torment Hannah with her words. And so every time they made this trip, it was more and more painful for Hannah. It was harder and harder for her to be able to go there with the right spirit. One time they'd get up there and they're in the middle of having a meal. And finally, Hannah just had what we would call sort of an emotional breakdown. She couldn't stand it any longer. She refuses to eat. She begins to just cry uncontrollably. Her husband, Elkanah, comes over and he tries to console her and he says, "Honey," he says, "you know, I know that you're upset, but you have me. Isn't that better than having 10 sons? I don't know about you, but would that console you, ladies?" What it shows is sort of the distance and the separation between Hannah and her husband, Elkanah, because he had had a problem. He had to provide an heir. He solved that problem by marrying another woman. So he's ready to move on. He wants Hannah to do the same thing. Unfortunately, it doesn't work that way emotionally. So his look on the bright side kind of an attitude doesn't really help or bring healing to Hannah. It actually brings even more pain to her. But apart from the family dynamics of having a husband that loves you but brought another woman into the relationship, and then you have this other woman who attacks you and criticizes you and makes fun of you and your God at every chance. Apart from those family dynamics, what Hannah really is dealing with is her sense of abandonment by God. I'm sure there were times in her life where when she's listening to Peniah talk, that somewhere in the depths of her soul, she's thinking, there might be some truth to this, that God really doesn't hear me or care. This is a part of the story that it's hard for us as Christians to sort of get our hands around and accept, because oftentimes we think that if we should have an advantage if we color inside the lines. You know, if we do everything we're supposed to do, that therefore God is supposed to owe us something. And of course, that's a myth. It hurts when somebody else is always sending out the birth announcements. It hurts when you're always receiving the baby shower invitations in the mail when you're dealing with the issue of infertility. I'm quite sure that Hannah felt that God was much too busy listening to Elkanah and his other wife, Peninnah, much too busy dealing with their issues to listen to her and her cries. But if she thought that, then she probably wasn't aware of what God was doing, even though he might have been doing it in silence. Sometimes we make that assumption. We figure that if God is not speaking to us directly, that therefore he is not really involved in our life. And that would be a mistake, because the silence of God isn't really a good measure of what he is doing in our life. Oftentimes, God does his best work when he is most silent. Because when he is silent, we tend to grow more. In Hannah's case, even though there might not have been any physical evidence immediately that things were going on, there were some other signs that God was involved in her life. And the first sign wasn't her being pregnant. The first sign that God was actually working in her life was her prayer. Here she is. They're up at Shiloh and she is exhausted. She's exhausted physically and mentally and spiritually and emotionally. And she just sort of has this meltdown. But in spite of all of that and how she's feeling, she starts to pour her heart out to God. It's amazing to me that through all that she'd experienced in her life, and possibly through the rejection that she felt from God, that she hadn't at this point just sort of pushed God completely out of her life and away from her. A lot of people do that. There's a crisis in their life and they just sort of walk away from the church. But for Hannah, all of her pain, all of the suffering, all of the things that she'd endured served to sort of drive her further into the arms of God. In the text, we read about this scene where she is crying uncontrollably and just tears just coming down from her face, and she's sort of wandering around. It sounds like she's on her knees, and Eli is the priest, and he's standing there watching this woman. And it says that her mouth is moving, but there's no words coming out. And she is such a pathetic figure. He thinks that she's drunk. He goes over to her and says, "Get your act together. Stop drinking." And she looks up and amidst all of her tears and her pain, and she says, "I'm not drunk and I'm not drinking. I'm just in so much physical and emotional pain. I can't help it." And at that point, Eli adjusts his spiritual spectacles and gives her his blessing. And that leads us to the second sign of God's work in her life, and that is that we see that God finally remembers her. And it's not that he forgot about her. Remembering her, when the Bible says that God remembers, he just means that he's now prepared to fulfill his promises to the people. You read that a lot in the Old Testament about God remembering his people. It's not that he forgot them. It's just that his time had not yet come to do something. God remembered Hannah. Gives her a child. And after getting this child, Hannah decides that she is going to wait until he is weaned before she goes back up to Shiloh. And then she decides and makes a promise to give this child into full-time service to God. In other words, she's giving him back to God as a priest. But she's going to wean him first, and that could be anywhere from 2 years to 4 years at that time period. And after that time, she keeps her word and she takes little Samuel back up to the temple. And there she teaches him how to worship, and she begins to pray with him, and she models what that means. And then after she is done with that, she leaves him under the watchful eye of Eli, the high priest. And she turns around and she walks home. And as she's walking home, she's not covered in tears. Rather, she walks home with a heart that is full of joy and praise. I don't know about you, but there's some things about Hannah's life that I find to be absolutely amazing, but also confusing. She begins by praying for a child. I certainly understand that. And then she promises right after that, that if God grants her a child, that she's going to give him away. And then when the time comes that she is giving him away on that particular day, when she's leaving to go home, you would expect her to be crying uncontrollably. Here, she's leaving her most priceless, prized possession in a sense. 4-year-old boy, her only child, in the life and in the hands of somebody else to raise. You can't tell me that you and I wouldn't be just covered up in tears. And yet, when you see what she's doing and you read her prayer isn't about herself. It's not like she's playing the martyr card, like, oh, I made that promise to God and I guess I have to do it. Her prayer is a prayer of joy. It's a prayer of praise. Not for her son, but for God. And the prayer isn't about the same kind of prayer that you and I would pray. God, please help little Sam, you know, eat right and make friends and behave himself. None of that. Her prayer is all about praise for God. I don't know. How do you make sense of that? I think the only way that we make sense of that is we begin to understand, or we have to understand something about Hannah, and that is that she was the same as you and I. She had the same emotional ups and downs. She had the same emotional pain that you and I would have if we had walked down that same road as she did. But something changed in her. Something changed in her and in her attitude. And that something is revealed when we read her prayers. Because what the situation is that Hannah realized that when Peninnah was laughing at her, she wasn't really laughing at Hannah. She was laughing and making fun of God. And Hannah gets so upset that she wants more than anything else, even more than a child, she wants her God to get right. She wants her God to respond and to prove to Peninnah that God listens and hears and responds to those people that trust in him. What we see is sort of what Jesus taught his disciples to say, hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. What Hannah wanted more than anything else was for God to step up and step forward and fight for his glory and fight for his honor and fight for his integrity. And if he wasn't going to do it, then Hannah, amazingly, Hannah was willing to sacrifice that which she loved the most in order to shut the mouth of the person that's making fun of her God. That's an amazing commitment. I guess the good news of the story is that Hannah does give Samuel into the priesthood, but God blesses her and gives her five other children, three sons and two daughters. And with all of that, of course, Peninnah's criticism and sarcasm and attacks disappear. But still, we have to ask the question, to what can we attribute Hannah's joy as she's walking away from her son? A number of years ago, I had the privilege of listening to Johnny Erickson Tata speak. Johnny Erickson Tata became a quadriplegic at the age of 16. And today, throughout her whole life, and today, she's an internationally known author, an artist, and speaker for Jesus Christ. And on that particular evening, I was listening to her speak on the faithfulness of God and the wisdom of trusting God regardless of the situation. It was a great message. But what made it even more powerful was that her words were framed within her long history of paralysis, of suffering, day in and day out. And yet here is a woman who just radiated the joy and the strength of God. When Hannah takes little Samuel up to the temple and teaches him about worship and prays with him, her words, her prayers are framed by her long history of infertility and her persecution of her faith that she suffered at the hands of Peninnah. And yet Hannah's relationship with God withstood the tests of time, and we see that it was precisely because of her sacrifice, it was because of her suffering, that her relationship with God was strengthened. Her suffering had allowed her to get to know God even better. And what we see is that God brought her to the end of her rope, physically and emotionally and spiritually, in order that she could go deeper with him. It's amazing to me that Hannah, in spite of all that she had known and suffered and endured, that she was willing to keep her promise to put Samuel in the hands of Eli. Understand that context in which she does that, that the world in which they lived is much like the world today, very unstable, violent. As I said when I started, they were in the middle of a transition between governments, between the judges and the kings. And all you have to do is look at Iraq, and you will see the amount of chaos that comes when you are changing governments. The Bible tells us that in Samuel's day, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. You know what that means? Anarchy. It means that there were no morals, there were no truth, there was no character, there was no integrity in the culture and in the climate. And yet, Hannah, because she trusts God, is willing to give over her little four-year-old boy to a man that, quite honestly, she doesn't know that well, who has two sons who are wicked. Hannah is willing to turn around, and as she walks home, she leaves with a sense of confidence and with a peace in her heart, because she knows that regardless of what has happened to her and regardless of what is going on around her, that God is still on his throne. And because God is on his throne, she can have the higher ground. Her theology is important for us to remember, particularly when the police call your house and say that your child is in trouble again. Or maybe when the doctor comes back with a report that isn't what you wanted or expected or cared for. Or maybe you walk into your place of business and they tell you that it's not going to be your place of business any longer. Hannah's prayers remind us that God is in control, even if our hearts are broken by the people that we love. I'm quite sure that for Hannah, she had no idea that God was preparing her in all of her suffering, in all of the things that she endured, was preparing her to raise up a child who would be the spiritual mentor for King David. As I said, in the ancient world, as a wife, as a mother, the measure of how successful you were was how many sons you birthed. In our culture today, the measure of your success is whether or not your child is polite and how much money they make. But I want you to know today that God calls mothers and fathers, caregivers in general, if you would, to a much higher mission. That is calling for Hannah and his calling for Sonia Carson entailed raising their sons or their daughters, as the case may be, so that they would learn to love God and live for him. Later on, as an adult, Samuel could certainly echo the words that Dr. Ben Carson said, "I not only saw and felt the difference that my mother made in my life, but I am still living out that difference as a man." Would that all of us as parents and as caregivers, would we all just fight for the lives that God has entrusted to us and point them to God and model and teach them that God can be trusted regardless of the times or the circumstances. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we pray today for those who have children who do not know you. And we pray that you would bring them to a loving understanding of who you are. We pray for those young people and those children who have parents that don't know you. And we would ask that you would use them to model the grace and the love of God to them. We pray for everybody, as parent, as caregiver, that you would help us to be able to model to those, our loved ones, what it means to have a heart for you. That we could be like Hannah, that we could be like Sonia to them. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.